Word this morning to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 37. It's been a number of months, quite a lengthy time since in our morning service we've been in the Old Testament, returning here after finishing 1 John at the end of last year. That's one reason why we're here. Another is that in about a month I've been asked to speak at the Presbytery Youth event in February, and I'm preaching on Joseph's life. And the challenging thing is, if you're preparing messages every week and you've got other messages to prepare, it's kind of tricky to get them both done. So I figured, if there's any youth here who are going to go to the snow rally, we'll let them hear the messages twice maybe. Everyone else can hear them once, and then I have some chance to prepare. So we're going to spend a few weeks in Joseph's life. And this is one of the classic stories in Scripture that everyone should know and love. And I hope that it'll be a blessing both to the younger members of our church and other churches in our presbytery in February, and also in our congregation here. Genesis 37 is our text this morning. I'll be reading from verse 1. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God by hearing His word with love in our hearts and joy. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, and he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through Moses, the one who was no mere ordinary prophet, but who spoke with you face to face as a man speaks with his friend, that you have given us here the words of Holy Scripture for our benefit and for our learning. And we pray that we would receive them not only as the words of Moses, but as the words of God, words ultimately aimed to lead us to put our faith in Jesus Christ, who is not only a prophet, but the Redeemer of all of God's elect people. We pray that in this way, your scriptures would lead us to life everlasting today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Genesis 37 opens with a very bad situation. If you've been reading the book of Genesis, you'd not be surprised to learn that there is family strife going on in Jacob's family. Jacob had more than one wife, and in case anyone thinks that the Bible is recommending that as an example, you just have to read about the kind of life Jacob lived after he married the various women that he married, because, man, it didn't go well. Rachel didn't get along with Leah. Leah's sons didn't get along with Rachel's sons. Jacob had loved Rachel first. His father-in-law tricked him and gave him Leah instead. Then he married Rachel, but he always favored Rachel above Leah. And then Rachel, who couldn't have any children, was feeling on the outs with respect to Leah, who had many children. He ended up marrying Rachel's servant. And then Leah had him marry her servant. And then Rachel finally had two children whom Jacob loved more than anyone else. It's like a setup for a crazy reality TV show where nobody gets along with anybody. And that was the reality in Jacob's life. Family strife, especially between the sons of Rachel and the sons of Leah. And you get a little hint of that because Joseph was a boy and his father put him with the sons, not of Leah, but of Bilhah and Zilpah, probably trying to keep Joseph away from Leah's sons who were not happy with their brother Joseph because of this family strife going on. So there's family strife in the picture. Not only family strife, though, but also family wickedness. Notice in verse 2 that Joseph, who was with Bilhah and Zilpah's sons, even brought a bad report of them. Now, again, we need a little bit of a context for this because the last few chapters in Genesis has been a long series of bad reports about various of Jacob's children. Reuben decided to sleep with one of his father's wives. I believe it was Bilhah. And that obviously was a big sin and something that Jacob didn't appreciate. Simeon and Levi almost started a war with the people of the city of Shechem because of an illicit relationship between the king of Shechem's son and their sister Dinah. So Simeon and Levi are not entirely wholesome, G-rated type people. And then in chapter 38 of Genesis, we read about Judah, the fourth of Leah's sons, who it's revealed is quite an unsavory character in that chapter. So we already have these bad reports of Leah's sons, and now Joseph brings a bad report of the other sons of Bilhah and Zilpah as well. And there's obviously some very serious wickedness going on. Compound the strife and the wickedness with family envy. Verse 3 tells us that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Israel is Jacob's new name. Israel loved Joseph. That's what that's referring to. And because he was the son of his old age, he was the baby of the family, so to speak. Some of you are the baby of the family, and you'll deny that there's any favoritism directed towards you, but it's a real thing sometimes, and it was a real thing in Jacob's life. It's commonly pointed out by commentaries that this is just an example of why it's not wise to play favorites with your children, and that's just a little good lesson for parents to learn here. But let's give Jacob a bit of a break. I mean, if your sons were Reuben, who slept with one of your wives, Simeon and Levi, who almost started a war with your nearest neighbors, and Judah, who makes a real mess of a lot of things in chapter 38, and then Bilhah and Zilpah's sons, who Joseph brings a bad report of them, I mean, if these were your kids, you might favor Joseph too, right? So there's a little bit of sympathy, I think, for Jacob to be had. And that didn't sit well with Joseph's brothers. Jacob showed his love to Joseph by making him a robe of many colors. What's going on here? Probably Joseph is being elevated to the kind of honor that would normally be reserved for the firstborn son in the family. The only other place in Scripture where there's a many-colored robe, it refers to something that the king's daughters wore. David's daughters wore many-colored robes to signify their royal status. That's in 2 Samuel 13. And so there seems to be a hint of preeminence or royalty or leadership being given to Joseph here, signified by this garment. It wasn't just that his dad went to the mall and spent a bit of money on Joseph. That wasn't the main thing. The main thing is that this garment signified a position that Joseph was being given in the family, a position of leader, or even something like a prince in this emerging nation. And his brothers really had two reasons to hate Joseph for that. For one, dad was playing favorites, which doesn't go well with the others. But for another, Joseph kind of deserved the honor. I mean, he was, it seems, the one of the only godly sons of Jacob, and he seems to have been a good son. Everything about Joseph that we read here and in future chapters gives evidence of his godly character. And so for these reasons, his brothers hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, this is the point when you got to think, what does Joseph need? Life's not going very well for Joseph. Especially if Joseph is a godly person, life is not going well. Think of what's going on. He's on the outs with his brothers. That's a kind of conflict that's near and dear to his heart. He also is very distressed, likely, because he knows about the promises that God's been making to his family for generations now. Great-grandfather Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees all the way to the land of Canaan on the strength of his faith in God's promise to give him a son through whom the nations would be blessed and to give him a land where the children of Abraham would be able to live. Isaac got that promise, Jacob got that promise, and God had been apparently fulfilling that promise all through the various chapters of Genesis up to this point. But now, what's the condition of God's purposes in the world? I mean, everything about the saving plan of God announced to Abraham and his succeeding sons and generations rests on this family. Is that a very secure position for God's purposes? Could you find a worse group of people to hang everything on? Reuben, who slept with his father's wife, Simeon and Levi, who started a war by deception, Judah, who slept with his daughter-in-law in chapter 38, Bilhah and Zilpah's sons, who Joseph brings a bad report. I mean, Joseph is probably distressed the way a godly person should be when he sees the poor state of religion in the world around him and the increasingly and almost overwhelmingly unlikeliness of God's kingdom being built and the very sad state of affairs among God's people. Joseph is concerned for these things. It's weighing heavily on his heart. And then we learn, and this is where maybe the Campus Crusade evangelist meets Joseph and says, "You know, Joseph, I've got something to tell you. God has a wonderful plan for your life." And actually, that would be exactly what Joseph needed to hear. God has a wonderful plan for your life. And we see that plan revealed in verses 5 to 11. And we see it revealed to Joseph in two dreams. Now, I'm trying to get through a lot of things quickly. I'm just going to say, when God reveals something in dreams in Scripture, there's sort of two things going on. One is, it's not the normal way that God reveals things. So don't come away from this sermon thinking, "Oh, I hope God gives me a dream after, because that was really good for Joseph." No, no. Joseph needed this dream in a sort of special circumstance where a special kind of revelation was necessary. And the next time someone gets a dream like this is a lot later in Scripture. It doesn't happen very often, right? Daniel, for instance, gets dreams. Paul gets a dream one time in the book of Acts. But it just doesn't happen very often. And now that we have Scripture and so on, we have a better revelation than Joseph had. So we don't look for those sorts of revelation anymore. But when God does give a dream in Scripture, one of the main points is that this is a certain and sure plan of God that's being revealed. That's always one of the main points when there's a dream in the Bible. That apart from the visible realities of this world, there are unseen plans of God that are sure to come to pass. So that's one of the things Joseph is to take away. God has a certain and sure plan for this situation. The other thing about the two dreams is they both communicate that God's sure and certain plan is a plan aimed at blessing Joseph. The dreams are positive dreams. Joseph is standing upright like a sheaf of grain, and everybody's bowing down to him. In another case, the sun, moon, and stars bow down to him. There's a message of exaltation and honor and glory and success and achievement that God has intended to be the outcome of Joseph's life. Joseph, I believe, would have interpreted this with some measure of faith and seen, oh, look, God's not done with his promise to great-grandfather Abraham about blessing all the nations of the world through a godly line of sons and grandsons and great-grandsons, and one day the nation of Israel, and one day the Lord Jesus Christ. This plan is still working out, and it's going to work out through God's wonderful plan for my life. There's hope for the future, not only for me, but also for the grace that God has promised to Abraham and his family. And so you could see that he has some good motives when he responds enthusiastically, sharing this dream with his brothers. He's an evangelist. He's telling them good news. "Look, guys, I mean, we're a real spiritual disaster, but I had this dream that shows that there's a bright future for all of us. And it a little awkwardly has something to do with me being in charge of you. But the main thing is, God's going to bless us together." I think that's probably what Joseph thought he was doing when he shared this dream with his brothers. Maybe he hoped that he might be able to persuade his brothers to change if they knew that God intended to make him their leader. Didn't work out that way. That was a bit naive of Joseph, maybe. But it seems like that might have been what he was hoping. Maybe I can get Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and all these losers to get on board with a godly way of life and hope in God's promise, if only they would follow the plan that God's revealed to me. But the brothers don't respond that way. Almost always when God sends a savior in the Bible, the people he intends to save respond not with joy but with rejection. It happened to Joseph, it happened to Moses, it happened to David, and it happened to Jesus. God gives a good gift of a savior to help us with our biggest problems, but we don't want him. We reject him. And the brothers, they were extra jealous, and they couldn't speak peaceably to him because they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Jacob, though, he responded with a measure of faith. I mean, at first he rebuked Joseph, but it says that his father kept the saying in mind in verse 11. Jacob has a slightly different spiritual condition than his sons. They're hardened against God's grace, but Jacob, he's lived long enough to see that God can do some surprising things. And like Mary in Luke's gospel, hearing about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and about what would happen through her son's life, she kept these sayings in her heart. Jacob does the same thing. He kept the saying in his mind. So the plan is revealed. But then the plan is opposed. Verses 12 to 35, almost the rest of the chapter, is taken up with this opposition. And you see the occasion for the opposition immediately. Joseph gets his chance to live out the dream that he's had. He's living the dream, literally. The specific dream that God gave him was that he would have some preeminence over his brothers. And that had already been happening a little when Jacob gave him the coat. But now Jacob entrusts him with a mission to supervise his brothers in their work. Joseph, you go to Shechem and check on your brothers and come back and bring me word. In other words, you're the foreman, Joseph. You're the big boss who's not just doing the shepherding. You're the one reporting on everybody else's work. You help me keep the brothers in line. Joseph might be thinking, well, here's my chance. This is the dream coming true. And then he gets to Shechem and he can't find his brothers. And the plan is being derailed a little bit. Where are the brothers? But he meets a man in a field who tells him where to go. The brothers are in Dothan. And surely Joseph is saying, oh, look, God is fulfilling the dream, even in an unlikely way. God's providence is working out, even these apparent coincidences. I just happened to meet the right guy at the right time who'd be able to help me fulfill the work of overseeing my brothers. God is on my side. God is making this work out the way that he told me he would. Joseph would be very reassured, surely. Just to pause there, do you notice how hard it is to read God's providence? I mean, you often hear about people seeking God's guidance in interesting ways, right? Like flipping their Bible to a certain page and seeing what the first thing their eye lands on and then going and doing that. Or maybe waiting for some kind of sign from God to help them decide what to do. Or maybe some particular unusual circumstance takes place in their lives, and once it happens, even if they weren't looking for it, they pin all their efforts to interpret God's will for their life on that happening, that event. Don't think it's that simple, okay? Joseph surely was encouraged by the fact that God happened to make sure this stranger was right there to help him live out the responsibility he had, but he would have been wrong to think that he now knew the way that his life would unfold in great detail. He's going to be surprised about God's providence soon, and so we should remember that, especially when we're making big decisions. Some of the big decisions we all have to make, you know, what kind of job will I pursue? Who will I marry? Especially when the job decisions have something to do with ministry in the church. What kind of ministry will I perform in the church? Where will I be a pastor or something like that? Lots of people in these big decisions start acting a little weirdly about interpreting events in their lives. And they think, well, that happened, just so happened. So it must be God's will that I go to that place and become a pastor. Or it must be God's will that I marry this person. Or it must be God's will that I pursue this career. So just notice that that is clearly not so simple in Joseph's life. And when you're seeking guidance on who to marry, you should not only think about the circumstances that you're in, but also the kinds of qualities that Scripture tells you to look for in a spouse, the requirements and duties that you'll have towards them if you marry. Can I really love this person the way Scripture tells me to love them? That's, by the way the Puritans counseled people about marriage. They didn't tell people, go find the person that you love. They said, go find the person that you feel you can love. And once you've found such a person, love them, right? You don't meet the one. That's not a very godly way of thinking. There is no one person in the whole world that you can love for the rest of your life without any problems. But there are people that you could love in a godly way and live with them harmoniously together, seeking to live for the Lord. Same thing with a job. There's a lot of biblical wisdom. You know, what are your gifts? What are your opportunities? What are your desires? What do godly people counsel you to do? And same thing with ministry stuff. Sometimes people think it works totally differently if God's guiding you about church work. Sometimes people ask me, you know, how did God call you to be a pastor? And they expect me to say something like, well, I was up late one night and I just couldn't sleep and that kind of story. And, you know, we've all had nights like that where God's working in our hearts and souls and they're significant. But you know how God called me to be a pastor? A church put on a piece of paper, we would like you to be our pastor. And they signed it. That's how God called me to be a pastor. God works through these sorts of ordinary things. And we shouldn't discount and always look for the extraordinary sort of coincidental circumstances. That's just a little lesson from this chapter that Joseph surely learned hard. Sitting in the prison, you know, man, I thought when I saw that guy at Dothan telling me to go to Dothan, I thought, this is it. The plan is in force. But it turns out there were some surprising twists and turns ahead of him. Interpreting providence is tricky. But then notice that the plan is opposed with a plot to kill him. This is a sin that's as old as Cain and Abel. And here Joseph's brothers, with hatred in their hearts toward Joseph and toward God, plan to kill him. Just illustrating there the biblical principle that murder starts in the heart, right? We need to resist not only murder, but also hatred. And the same thing with other sins. They not only plot to kill him, but they specifically think of it as a resistance to God's plan. Verse 20, let's see what will become of his dreams. They're like the onlookers at the cross saying, oh, look, he saved himself. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. What's going to come of God's plans to exalt this king of the Jews now? Same thing here. As if God will work through this guy that we can just kill. Ha! Let's see what will become of his dreams. So their hatred's directed towards Joseph, but also towards God's plan to save through him. And then they engage in a cover-up. They plan to dip the robe in blood to evade their father's questions. Works quite well. Joseph, actually, when he sees the robe, he supplies the story on his own. The brothers don't even need to tell him a lie. He says, oh, look, Joseph must be torn in pieces by a wild animal. And the brothers are thinking, oh, good, now we don't have to spin that story ourselves. So it worked. They covered up with respect to their father. And then they use a pit in the wilderness to cover up their murder towards their own consciences. Oh, look, we didn't really kill him. You know, God killed him. God didn't bring him some supply of bread in the pit. We didn't have anything to do with it. Joseph just starved. That's the sort of thinking that they're engaging in. And then again with this caravan, oh, we didn't kill him. We just sent him off to Egypt with those Midianites. He'll have a nice life in Egypt. We don't need to be so worried about our sin. Covered up. Have you ever tried to cover up something? Kids, have you ever tried to cover up something towards your parents? It's not a good idea. Because one of two things will happen. Either you will get found out, and then you'll get punished for the sin and for covering it up, or you won't get found out, and you'll have to live with that sin on your conscience the rest of your life. That's what Joseph's brothers had to do. Chapters and chapters later, years later in this story, we'll find out that Joseph is still on their conscience, never far away from their heart. And you see the incredible hardness of their heart in verse 25, because they put Joseph in the pit and then they sit down to eat. Can you imagine the callousness? All right, guys, let's have dinner. Joseph's dealt with. And there's Joseph starving in the pit. and they're eating food together happily. And then the way they cover up to their father, and not only cover up, but they actually try to comfort him. Verse 35 tells us that they all rose up to comfort him. What hypocrites. I mean, the deceptiveness of the human heart that's on display here is incredible. Do you see how terrible sin is? Sin is really awful. The Bible doesn't want you to think of sin as just something that's sort of technically wrong and God doesn't want you to do it. The Bible wants you to think of sin as something that's so repulsive and disgusting that once you see it for what it really is, you will run the other direction. Because sin leads people to kill their brothers. Sin leads people to spin stories to their grieving father about the death of their brother. And sin leads people to the wicked deceptiveness of so-called comfort being extended to their father in the full and certain knowledge that they're personally responsible for the tragedy that they caused. Sin is terrible. It's a really terrible thing. Now, it's just good to notice, by the end of the story, everything's gone wrong. Everything. I mean, from Jacob's perspective, he's lost the one son that wasn't a total embarrassment to him, right? All I'm left with now is Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and the rest of these guys. That's all I have now. Joseph's gone. I'll go down to the grave. I'll go down to Sheol, the land of the dead, to my son mourning. Never again will I be happy. So much for the God of my father Isaac and his father Abraham and the promises and the hope and the life and the joy that's been promised to me. It's all come to ruin because Joseph has come to ruin. From Jacob's perspective, everything's gone wrong. From Reuben's perspective, everything's gone wrong. You see, Reuben, he had a little plan. He's the eldest. Maybe he's thinking, oh, I know how to get back in my dad's good books after the sin I committed. I'll rescue Joseph from the other brothers and then restore him to father, and then the plot will be thwarted. But he got back to the pit, and he obviously wasn't there when they decided to sell Joseph to the slave traders, and he tears his clothes and says, now where will I go? Everything's gone wrong from Reuben's perspective. But especially Joseph's perspective. Joseph starts the chapter with a problem and then a solution that is full of hope. And he's looked out to the future and he's full of hope for the joy that God's revealed to him is coming. But he had no eye for the trouble through which that joy would come. You younger people, this is something that we need to learn. You ever think, you know, why are my parents and grandparents so grumpy? Well, they're thinking, you know, why are my children and grandchildren so happy all the time? Life's hard, right? And we'll learn that as we get older. And one of the things that we characteristically miss about life is we have a lot of hope for the future blessings that are coming our way, right? I'm going to get to drive, I'm going to get to go to college, I'm going to get married maybe, I'm going to have a family, I'm going to have a job, I'm going to get to go wherever I want, go on a trip here, go on a trip there, have this experience, that achievement. But how often do we think decades ahead to the sicknesses, the disappointments, the problems, right? And Joseph, he had a real faith in the Lord, I think, but he had that characteristically immature faith of a young person who's only really capable of seeing the bright side and doesn't yet have an eye for the difficulties of life that's ahead of him. Something that you can learn from Joseph here. And everything's gone wrong for him. Instead of his sheep standing upright with the other sheep bowing down, the other sheep threw him in a pit and then sold him to Egypt. That wasn't in the dream. Maybe God's not real after all. Maybe those promises are just hogwash. Maybe it would be better to worship the gods of the Egyptians. It seems to be working out fine for them. Their God doesn't abandon them to a pit with wicked brothers gaining victory over me, selling my life to slavery, some foreign country. Why do bad things happen to good people and no bad things happen to bad people? That's the kind of position that Joseph's in right now. Maybe you've been there. If you haven't been there before, you'll probably be there one day soon. And so it's important to notice that the last verse of the chapter says that actually the plan that seems to be derailed is being implemented. Verse 36 has one of those great story words. Meanwhile, you know, meanwhile back at the house. Meanwhile in Egypt, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And at this point in the story, if you've never read the story before, you don't really notice the significance. But if you have read it, and I know many of you are generally familiar with it, you're thinking, oh, look, this is the person who will put Joseph in the circumstance that will be the occasion for him being elevated to Pharaoh's right hand as the leader of all Egypt. God is arranging everything exactly as he intended, even though Joseph can't tell that, and even though Jacob can't tell it, he doesn't know about this verse. And Joseph, he knows the contents of the verse, but he doesn't know chapters 38 to 45. But we can see, can't we, that God is implementing the very plan that he revealed to Joseph at the very moment when it seemed the plan was gone. Joseph, God's got a wonderful plan for your life, was just as true in verse 36 as it was in verse 5. But infinitely harder to detect the truth of it in the circumstances. Joseph's disaster would lead to honor. Jacob's distress would lead to comfort and joy. The brothers' sin would be dealt with. They would actually end up changing and being concerned for their brothers and repentant of their sin in some degree. The line of Abraham, which seems to be utterly destitute now that the only people left as children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are these ungodly 11 brothers, actually that line will be preserved both physically from famine by Joseph and spiritually by the way that God will use these circumstances to change people's lives. And so the plan that seems like it's off the rails is actually right on track. Just a little pause. Do you notice how none of us really knows what God's doing? Right? We just don't know. God could be up to something amazing in your life right now that you won't even find out about until you're in heaven, and you'll look back and with the big picture, you'll see, oh, that is why that happened. Then we'll have sight to see such things. Right now, Joseph and us, we need to exercise faith that there is a God ruling the world wisely, even when it looks like he's abdicated his office. So just a few concluding points of application. First of all, learn from this story that the wonderful plan that God has for your life is actually also part of the wonderful plan that God has for other people's lives. Your pain might be part of the story of somebody else's blessing. You know, if Joseph had never been in prison, Jacob and the family would have perished from famine. And his pain was part of the story of a great blessing being given to many people. In fact, even we ourselves are part of the story of blessing that God has brought from Joseph's pain. If Joseph had never been in prison, Genesis 37 could never have been written, and we would not be today worshiping the God who ruled these difficult circumstances in Joseph's life. So here, thousands of years after Joseph lived, his pain is part of the story of God's blessing us. Think about that. Paul says something similar, 2 Corinthians 1, how God, who's the Father of comfort and mercy, comforts us in our affliction so that we may then comfort others with the comfort that we've been comforted with by God. So don't think that your pain is useless. You might not be able to tell, but it could be that your pain is the key to God's blessing either in your life or others. Second thing you need to learn is that the wonderful plan that God has for your life does not aim primarily at your comfort, but at your holiness. Imagine if Joseph's life had just gone the way he thought it would when he saw that dream. Okay, I'm going to Shechem. I'm going to be the sheaf standing tall. Would he be the man he was in chapter 45, who with tears in his eyes forgave the brothers who committed the great evil against him when he was a young person? Would he be that man? Or would he be another ungodly son of Jacob whose faithfulness was derailed by pride? You might not know, you know, what sins you're being kept from by the pain in your life. You just might not know. 1 Corinthians, Paul says that there are people in the church who've died not because God punished them for their sin, but because God wished to prevent them from further sin against him. So it's actually a good thing that they died when they did. They didn't have the opportunity to commit the sin that they were headed for. Maybe the financial difficulties that you have are preventing you from the kinds of sin you'd commit if you didn't have those constraints. Maybe the health problems that you've got are addressing a spiritual issue in your life that God's using to work humility and patience and faith and integrity that you could never otherwise learn. We just don't know, but we know that God aims not at our comfort primarily, but at our holiness. And the outcome of the Joseph story is not a bunch of people having had a convenient life. It's sinners that God has turned into saints. It's amazing. By the end of the story, these people are different. And then the third thing that I just want to say in terms of finishing up here is that the wonderful plan God has for your life is actually woven in to the big plan that God has for the saving sinners in this world by sending his Son and his Spirit. See, Joseph, his life is an amazing proof of providence, that God could bring good out of evil. But an even better proof of God's providence is that when wicked men strung the Son of God up on a tree and killed him against the principles of justice and kindness and basic human decency and honesty, that the apostles could get up weeks later and say, they did this as a fulfillment of God's determinate plan and foreknowledge, so that by the death of the Prince of Life, those who were dead in sin could be raised to new life with him. And even the worst sin in the whole world of killing God the Son is something God intended to use to bring good to untold millions of people. Think of the people who will populate the ranks of heaven because those wicked men had their way. Think of the sins that you were forgiven because Pontius Pilate couldn't work up the courage to do the right thing. That's the story that Joseph's and your life is part of. And that means that Joseph's life is actually patterned after that life. For Jesus, it was suffering first, then glory. And for Joseph, it wasn't the sheaf standing up and the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down right away. It was suffering first, then glory. Humiliation first, then exaltation. Pain and then gain. Tears and then joy. Night and then day. And even from Jacob's perspective, death and then life. And in all those ways, he presents a lovely portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was exalted, yes, but only as the outcome of a humiliation. Who lives in resurrection life, but only because he died first. And who is one great joy for his people, but only because he's wiping away their tears. So what do you do with this? Well, simply, there's basically two ways you can live. You can live setting your hope on the circumstances of this world that could change any moment. Or you can live in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to bring good out of every evil circumstance in life, so that you can say, even in a prison, I have nothing else, but I have God, I have the forgiveness of my sins. I have the hope of life in heaven, of a resurrection body, of a completely purified heart by which I will be able to lay eyes, not of faith, but of sight, on the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me so that I could be an heir of his heavenly kingdom. And if I have that, I have everything I need, no matter what I'm dealing with now. It's up to you. You can belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and have everything else, even if you have nothing. Or you can belong to this world and try to have everything it can offer, which is, at the end of the day, nothing at all. And Joseph, his life, however hard it was a life that led to glory because he belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you will convince us and assure us of your good government of our lives and of this world. Help us to lament the sin that we see around us and hope in your good purposes for our blessing and benefit. And we pray that in the difficulties of life that you'll give us joy and hope for the future. That in the joys of life you'll give us gratitude and thankfulness. And that you'll help us to be faithful until the day that we enter in to the full sight of what we have in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together.